Amen. Thank you, worship team. So we're continuing our series, Jim Works. We're in the book of James, and James is writing a letter to Jewish Christians in Gentile communities throughout the area of Palestine. And the essence of this letter is really to encourage the audience to give action to their faith. And it's a tough book, and as Pastor Monty was saying, James is one of those books, it's hard-hitting, it's in your face, it's in your business, and it makes us a little uncomfortable. Rebecca is the decorator of our house, and she has Bible verses placed throughout different areas of our house, and there's not a lot of James in the house. You know, we've got some, you know, Proverbs and songs, a little bit of Luke, a little bit of Matthew, but when James is telling us, you know, to watch our mouth and to turn our joy into gloom and our laughter into mourning, that really doesn't sit well above the mantle in the family room, right? So James is not really doormat scripture. But just like working out in the gym, you know, it may give us a little discomfort, maybe some soreness, but in the end, there's value. And so today we're going to be in James chapter 4, and James is going to talk about a subject that we all can relate to. He's going to talk about conflict. Anybody know what that is? Any subject matter experts on conflict? He's going to talk to us about how we work through our conflict. And really, everywhere you turn, there's conflict. You read a newspaper, watch the news, go to work, go to school, go to the ball field, go home, go driving. Go anywhere you go, there will be conflict. And sadly, there's even conflict in the church. And so what James is writing about, he's writing to believers, he's writing to people who are following Christ but are dealing with conflict. And I think the reason that Scripture addresses conflict so much, I mean, there's topics like unity, peacemaking, reconciliation, and the reason being is I believe that God wants us to take this seriously. Because unresolved conflict will sever friendships, break up marriages, ruin careers, divide families, start wars, inflict stress, cause pain, tax our emotions, and rob us of the joy God intended us to experience. I mean, it hurts, right? And a lot of times conflict will stem from wounds and pain from our past. A few weeks ago, Dr. Mays made the statement. He said, if somebody is mistreating you, it might not have anything to do with you. It may be something in their past. It may be some type of unresolved conflict. And people have different approaches to conflict, right? Psychologists have very sophisticated models on personality types and conflict style resolution strategies. But I broke it down like this. Like it's almost like dodgeball. You have different roles within dodgeball. You have the aggressors, right? They have their problem, their conflict, and they're looking for somebody to peg, right? They're going out and they're throwing their conflict, and they're hitting people. They don't really care if they get hit, but they're gonna hit somebody with their problem, with their conflict. And then you get the dodgers, right? They're just kind of dodging. They're not really aggressive. They're not throwing the ball. They're not. They maybe have some conflict, but they're just trying to avoid it. They're dodging. Then you have the seekers. The seekers are the ones that the ball's nowhere near them, but they will run all the way from one end of the court to the other to get in the middle of the conflict, right? They you know the type, right? They're just looking for it. It really didn't involve them, but now, well, they're involved, right? They're seeking, they're looking for it, they're looking for conflict. And then you have the overreactors. The overreactors start out as dodgers. Like they're really not aggressive, they're trying to avoid conflict, they're pretty passive until they get hit. And then when they get hit, it's beast mode. Like they're hitting everybody. They're pegging. In fact, they've probably been carrying a lot of conflict, a lot of problems. So they are taking it out on everybody. It doesn't matter if it's their own teammate or the other team or their friends that were cheering them on the sidelines. You know, they probably did something a long time ago, and today they're gonna get pegged, right? They're gonna get punished. So you have the overreactors. And as we manage conflict and we handle conflict differently. And what's interesting is, though, you know, we have different personality types, different approaches to conflict. James is really going to weed through all of that to get to the root of our conflict. He's going to drill down to the source, to even a deeper problem. He's not offering a hack or some gimmicky solution to conflict resolution. He's going to share several principles grounded in God's Word that will guide us on our journey and in our relationships if we're willing to follow. So let's jump in. James 4, chapter 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? All right, let's stop right there. So if you have children, grandchildren, or if you work with children, you probably have asked this question, right? When kids get in a fight, you say, what's wrong? Why are you fighting? And if you can separate the kids, and you go to one kid and you say, so why are you fighting? What's wrong? What's the problem? And what are they going to say? Him, her, they did this. She pushed me. He took my toy. He did it. It's them. And you say, okay, all right, well, let me go get the other side of the story. So you walk over to the other child and you say, so what happened? Like, tell me the story. It was them. It was her. She took the toy. She did this. I didn't. They asked or whatever. It's them, right? And kids will always point to the other person. Well, adults will do that too, right? When we have problems and conflict, what's the problem? Well, it's them. I'm not perfect, but it's them. We tend to point to the other person. And so, but James is about to take that construct and flip it upside down. Look what he says in the rest of the verse. James 4 of 1, he asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And then he answers the question with another question. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You're having problems with them, but what about you? What about your pain, your problems, your insecurities, your mess? So the conflict between us is a lot of times stemming from the conflict within us. And James is not talking about differences of opinion, right? He's not talking about the team rivalries and things like that, and, well, I think A, you think B. He's not talking about that. The Greek word for quarrel, it means battle. It means fighting. So he's not talking about just casual differences. He's talking about serious conflict. And he's saying the problem is not with the other person. The problem is within you. It's within us. So there's that battle that we fight, right? That battle within us. And you say, well, it is them. But Paul says, well, no, I struggle too. In Romans 7:15, Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I do, what I hate. So there's this battle, there's this struggle that we face. I'm a big Rocky fan. I love the Rocky series, and the spinoff series was Creed. I don't know if you've seen the Creed 1 and 2. And this is where Apollo Creed's son is now grown up, and he's fighting, and Rocky is now the trainer, the mentor, the coach. And in the first Creed, the first time Rocky and the young Creed are together, the young Creed is talking about his opponents, and he's talking about the people he's going to face in the ring. And Rocky tells the young Creed, he said, come here, let me show you something. Let me show you your greatest opponent. And he takes him over in front of a mirror and he said, there it is. That guy is going to be the toughest opponent. He's going to be harder than any opponent you're going to find out there in the ring. And you've got to understand how to manage that conflict, that person, that problem. So before we address the conflict between us, we must first address the conflict that's within us. And James identifies two major sources of our conflict. The first is selfishness. Look in verse 2 and 3. He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So in other words, when we don't get what we want and things don't go our way, it's prone for conflict, right? We're set up for a problem. Instead of looking up and asking God for help, we tend to look out, and we look out, and maybe it's something that's a legitimate need, but we look out, we seek pleasures to fix our problems. We veg, we medicate, we gossip, we accumulate. We mock and criticize, we put others down because it makes us feel better, we become self-absorbed, and when we are all about ourselves, that is a tinderbox for conflict. So James is saying, you've got some selfish issues that you have to deal with. The next source of our turmoil is worldliness. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people. Now, he's not talking about marital infidelity in this passage. He's talking about our infidelity against God. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, this is a recurring theme throughout Scripture, but especially throughout James. And Pastor Monty talked about this last week, this tension we have between the world and God. And a lot of times, even as Christ followers, you know, we want to follow Jesus and we want to follow Christ, but there's some things of the world that we like too, so we toggle between the two. I want to praise Jesus, but there's some things that I like. We go back and forth. I got to admit, I'm an extreme fair weather fan when it comes to football, especially the NFL. It kind of depends on you know, the coach, the players. For instance, I like Tony Dungy, so when Dungy was coach of the Indianapolis Colts, I was a Colts fan. I like Drew Brees, so when Drew Brees played for the Saints, I pulled for the Saints. Now he's retired, so I don't really like the Saints anymore. So I'm a fair weather fan. Now, I have been a Bucs fan for all of 2020. I mean, I was in for the Bucks for a while, you know, but it just kind of depends. It drives my kids crazy. We'll sit down to watch a game and they're both really competitive and they'll ask, okay, who are we pulling for? And I'm like, I like both teams. I hope everybody does well and just has fun, you know. I don't get invited to a lot of Super Bowl parties, you know. I like both teams. And they're like, no, okay, the green team's the Eagles, all right, the purple team, that's the Vikings. We like green better, so we're going to pull for the Eagles. So they're pulling for the Eagles, and they hate the Vikings. Like, they are pulling for their team. They have picked a team, and they're going to root for the Eagles, and they are not going to like the Vikings. And so they picked a side. And meanwhile, I'm kind of, what James is saying is you got to pick a team. Like, because if you're in the world, that's against what God's doing. That's a battle against the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, that's against the world. So you can't walk the line. In fact, in football, if you touch the line, you're out. You're out of bounds. And as Christ followers, a lot of times we like to try to walk that line. And James is saying, look, when you spend time in the world, you know what? You're going to also do conflict like the world does. And so you're going to say things like, well, let's repay evil for evil. Let's get back. Let's get even. Let's take what's mine. I'm not going to let them get away with that. And so these are the ways that we approach conflict when we are in the world. Or even worse, sometimes we say, you know what, I'm checking out. I don't care. We become apathetic. And we're not even going to address the conflict that's in our lives because we're too much in the world. So conflict can stem from selfishness and worldliness, and a lot of times those are related to one another. Now let me say what James is not saying. He's not saying that all of your problems, your hurts, and your wounds are self-inflicted. Because you may be dealing with something, a hurt, a pain, or just something that happened to you and it was not your fault. There may be something in the past that happened, or somebody said something to you, they wounded you, and you carry that, and people will carry that for decades, and it might not be your fault. But what he is saying is that wound, that hurt, what it came from was not from God. And so whether it was your fault or not, James really isn't talking about blame right now. He's talking about how you deal with it. And you know, a fire that's burning in you may have been started by somebody else, but it's still burning within you, and we have to deal with what's burning inside of us. And so that's what James is going. He's not talking about just because something bad has happened or just because you have pain that it's something that you did. But we still have to address it, right? We still have to deal with it. So how do we do that? Well, he's going to give us five steps, five principles that if we can apply, this will help us manage and deal with the conflict within us. So I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, James 7 through 10. I don't think the whole passage is up here, but if you have your Bibles, you can followed along. If not, that's okay. We're going to read through, and then I'm going to go through and unpack what he's saying. So starting in verse 7, James says, "Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." So the first thing James tells us to do is we have to submit ourselves to God. Now, the word submission is a loaded word because it feels like we're giving up, like we're submitting, that I'm quitting, I'm giving up. In high school and college, I trained in martial arts, and last year during the pandemic, I decided this would be a great time to get my boys involved with that. We can't go out, so we set up the garage, we put some mats out, and we started training in jiu-jitsu, and I got the training videos, and so ever since then, we've been training in jiu-jitsu, and one thing about jiu-jitsu is, first of all, the goal is to try to subdue your opponent using the least amount of force and the least amount of pain, and you want to submit your opponent, and they submit by tapping out. And so when they tap out, they've lost, right? They've given up. And sometimes we think of submission as like, okay, well, I'm just quitting, I'm giving up. But that's not what it is. Submitting to God isn't just giving up. It's giving up. It's surrendering to God. It's giving in to a better way. It doesn't mean your problems will perish, because they won't. It doesn't mean you won't have to make sacrifices, because you will. But it does mean that you're taking your will, your wants, all your well-being, and you're putting them under the authority of God. You're submitting to Him. You're not just completely out of the race. In fact, you're now more in the race than you've ever been under the authority of God. Now, some people might say, well, I'm not submitting to anyone. You just did. You submitted to who? To you, to yourself, to your wants, to your wishes, your desires, your opinions, your emotions. That's dangerous, right? You're going to submit to somebody. We are all under somebody's authority. It's a question of whose. Is it God's, or is it our authority? Is it man's authority? And I don't trust myself enough to be under my own authority. Life is too complicated for me to be the final arbiter on what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. I need to be under God's authority. And a lot of times we tend to step out of that. Even as believers, we do that. I mean, if we're honest, and you know, to borrow from a Carrie Underwood song, Jesus took the wheel, but we took it back. You know, we took the wheel. We said, God, you know, I know you're all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipotent, and you're the creator of the universe, but I think I'll drive. I've got this. I've got a shortcut that I'll take. And the crazy thing is a lot of times God will let us. He'll say, okay, you want to take the wheel, you take the wheel, and I'll be over here. I'll be, if you need me, I'm here, but you take the wheel, go. And He'll let us reap the consequences of our decisions when we step outside of His will, outside of His authority. And so James is telling us, look, we need to be under the authority of God. We need to submit. And sometimes we need to resubmit. And the enemy likes to tell us that when we submit, that's like, you know, well, that's a lot of rules, right? That's bondage when you're submitting. No, when we're submitting to God, it's not bondage, it's freedom. It's freedom. So, speaking of the enemy, that's the next thing James tells us to do, is we need to resist the enemy. We need to resist the devil, and he will flee. So what does this mean, you know, when we resist the devil? Sometimes we really don't have a clear picture of that. I sometimes think about the duck and cover drills. You remember the duck and cover drills? Yeah, me neither. The duck and cover drills, it was back in the 1950s, 1960s, during the Cold War, when the United States was at a higher risk of being attacked by a nuclear weapon. The schools would implement duck and cover drills. I remember my parents talking about this. And so they would practice, if a nuclear weapon or an atomic bomb was going to be launched towards your area, you would duck and you would cover under your desk. Yeah, the problem with that is, and it was kind of a joke, is because if a nuclear bomb comes on us, really ducking and covering is not going to, it's not going to help. It's not going to do any good. And sometimes I think when we think resisting the devil, we think, okay, I just need to duck and cover. Like, I need to hide in a corner. Well, ducking and cover is not going to work. When we resist the devil, it's not some weak, passive posture. We need to have an aggressive retaliation and set the record straight. And Jesus gave an example of how to do this, right? When he was tempted in the desert, remember when Satan came and tried to tempt him, what did he do? He fought back with what? With the Word of God, with Scripture. And we need to do that too, because the enemy is trying to get in our heads all the time. And we have to respond to the enemy with truth. We have to replace the lies with truth. So when he whispers in our ear, "You're not worthy," you say, "Well, yes, I am. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me." When he says, "You have nowhere to turn," you say, "No, God is my refuge and strength, my help in times of trouble. You can't overcome this problem." "Yes, I can. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." "Well, the world is a scary place." "Yeah, I know it is, and I know I'm going to have some problems, but God has overcome the world." "You're not loved." "Yes, I am. And nothing can separate me from God's love. And by the way, my name is dearly beloved." "You're not beautiful." "Yes, I am. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, made in the image of God." "You keep messing up." "Yeah, but His grace is sufficient." "You should be worried." "No, I shouldn't. I shouldn't be anxious about anything, because in every situation with prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, I will present my request to God." "We know God is angry with you." "No, He isn't. He's a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." "Well, temptation is going to be too strong." "No, temptation has not overtaken me. God will not let me be tempted beyond what I can resist." "Well, you're just a loser." "No, I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loves me." And we can go on and on, right? And so the question is what lie has the enemy told you that you need to correct? Because here's what happens, especially among believers. We can hear something, so we can acknowledge a truth, yet internalize a lie. So we hear things like, "Well, I know Jesus loves me, for this I know, Bible tells me so, I get it." And we can sing worship songs, and we can acknowledge that truth, but then we walk out of here, what we internalize is something completely different. And so we need to recognize that, because if a lie is what's taking root and it's growing, then it's going to produce some pretty rotten fruit. And so we need to recognize that. We need to spot the lie. If you've ever played that game with somebody, spot the lie, two truths and a lie, and the enemy is going to try to get you through lying to you. And so the way to defeat the enemy is not just passivity. It's not duck and cover. It's a fight. We have to fight back. And Paul said in Ephesians 6 that when he talks about the armor of God, right? What is the armor of God? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And what is the sword? The sword is the Word, right? The Word of God. And so we need to remind the enemy, when he tells us a lie, we need to remind him of the truth. And one way to think of it is this: resistance requires assistance and persistence. Resistance requires assistance and persistence. So it requires assistance, meaning we need the Word of God. We can't do it on our own. But we also need to be persistent, because even Jesus was tempted more than once. It wasn't, Satan didn't come and tempt him one time and then bounce. It was about four times, and then eventually he left. So we have to be persistent in our resistance to the enemy. Number three, we need to draw near to God. This means we need to make more of an effort to be dialed into God, into His kingdom. Now, how do we do that? It's through praying, reading the Scripture, meditating on His Word, just being still and knowing that He is God. I think our willingness to draw closer to God reveals our desire to be in relationship with Him. He's coming to us. We don't have to work our way to God. That's not what it's saying. We're not earning our salvation or working our way up. He's made Himself available to us, but we need to take some steps towards Him. It's an act of willingness to be in relationship with Him, and we need to draw near to God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So we need to draw near to God. Speaking of our heart, we need to purify our heart. Number four, we need to wash our hands and purify our heart. I've discovered that a lot of times relational problems, conflict, stems from heart problems. It's an issue of the heart, the junk that we have in our lives. And the trajectory of our lives can be impacted by the cleanliness of our heart. Let me say that again. The trajectory of our lives can be impacted by the cleanliness of our heart. When I was a boy, and really all the way up through high school, I would work, my brother and my cousins, we would work with our grandfather in the orange groves. He was a citrus grower, and so we would work planting trees, working on the irrigation, the microjets, and that's where we built character and work ethic, getting dirty in the orange groves. And it was a dirty job because you're working in irrigation, you're getting wet, and you're putting dirt on top of wet, and so you're out there for a while, and you start to get dirty, and then you get dirtier, and then after a while, you really don't even notice it, right? You're filthy. And we would work all day, and then we would go back, and when you get back to the house, and what happens? What does mom say when you get back and you're all dirty? What are you told to do? You're told to, clean up, like get a shower, right? And so you go and you get a shower and you get all cleaned up, and then you get out of the shower and you're like, oh my goodness, like I can see my skin now and I smell better. And you just feel so much better, you're clean. And then you look and you see that pile of dirty clothes and you're like, oh gosh, like I was wearing that. And it's so dirty that it's too dirty for the dirty clothes. Like, you can't put it, like, it's like, no, that you need to take that outside, spray it off with a hose, get it clean enough to be able to put in the washing machine, right? And so we go and we take it, and we're like, oh, that's nasty, and you get your, you're taking it out like this, and you're so repulsed by the dirty clothes, but keep in mind, 15 minutes ago, you were wearing it. It wasn't really bothering you. And I think purity is a lot like that. Like it can get so bad, and just a little bit of dirt, little bit of dirt here, a little bit of dirt there, and we start putting junk into our lives, and then we don't even notice it, and until we become clean. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So what's contaminating us? What's contaminating our hearts? And remember, contamination is something good that has been tainted. So what in your life is good, but it's being tainted, it's being contaminated by something, and identify that and ask God to help you get rid of it. What's weighing you down? What's robbing you of your joy? What's damaging your body? What's straining your soul? James says you got to cut that out, because when we cut out the junk and the contamination, then not only do we have a better life, but we have better relationships. And that's going to help the conflict between us, but also the conflict within us. Yeah, have you ever made a change in your life that was so positive, you were actually a little aggravated that you didn't do it like 10 years ago? Like you're like, why? This is amazing. Why didn't I do this back then? Why haven't I done this sooner? And that's the way I feel sometimes when it comes to purity, right? I look back at over my life, and it's like there were times like, why, if I would have been more intentional about being pure, I would have saved some train wrecks. I would have prevented some relational issues. I would have, it would have been so much better if I would have been intentional about purity. Psalm 51, 10 through 12 says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So what the writer is saying is that in our pursuit of purity, we've got to ask God. We've got to ask God to help us with that. We can't do it on our own. But look, it's not the purity is not just so we can just just be clean and not be bad. It's so we can have joy, right? It's so we can bring that joy into our lives. A pure heart is a joyful heart. And who doesn't want that? Before we get to number five, I want to read. I didn't put this up on the screen, but I want to read the passage. Go back to the passage in verse 9, because this is a passage that kind of throws a lot of people, and it's a weird passage. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Yeah, you don't see that on any Christmas ornaments, right? What is James saying here? James is not telling us to get into a position of despair and depression. He's not telling us to get into some deep, you know, sorrowful state. What he's telling us is that he's using strong language in here to get our attention. He's telling us to take it seriously. This is not a joke. Conflict is not a laughing matter. It's not cute, right? It's not cute conflict. When I think of cute conflict, I think about a married couple, like when you first get married and you're moving in together and you really haven't had any serious arguments, and your disagreements are, well, they're kind of cute, right? It's like you're trying to figure out how to live with one another, and it's like, okay, well, do you squeeze the toothpaste from the top or do you roll it up from the bottom? And, oh, it's kind of cute. You know, do you put the silverware in the dishwasher face up or face down? What do you, you know, and sometimes you kind of get, no, it goes this way. You know, it's kind of cute, right? Until about 6 months later when you've lived in a small one-bedroom apartment and it's not cute anymore. Like, it's not funny. It's like, I'll show you what you can do with this fork, right? And it's not funny anymore. Of course, Rebecca was good about it. She said, look, you can do what you want. You're using your own toothpaste, so you roll it however you want. We're not sharing toothpaste. So you kind of figure out how to work together when you're first married. But what James is saying is this is not cute conflict. Like, this is deadly. This is bad. This is relationship ruining conflict, and you need to take it seriously. And so that's what those verses, you know, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't laugh about this. This is serious. And number five, James tells us to humble ourselves. Humility is so important. James mentions it twice. Kind of bookends the set of verses here. He starts out by saying that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And then he tells us that we need to humble ourselves. You know, humility is not weakness or beating ourselves down. Pastor Monty has talked about this a lot. It's power under control, right? It's acknowledging that you have limitations and you're no more or less valuable than anyone else. The opposite of humility is what? It's pride. It's arrogant. And pride can manifest itself in several ways. It can be prideful comparison. It means you just think you're better, and so you're putting other people down, and you're better. It's kind of that pride. It can also come in the way of self-assurance. And I'm not talking about, like, quiet confidence. I'm talking about this notion that you're always right, that your point of view, your opinion, your way, your assessment is the way to do it, and you're not open to any other way of instruction. And to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to be corrected. And I think that's why Jesus had so much of a problem with the Pharisees. It wasn't that he just didn't like them. It was that their heart was so hard and they were prideful. They didn't have room in their heart to receive the truth. And so if we are going to follow Christ, we have to be able to be corrected. When we make snap judgments without considering somebody else's position, somebody else's vantage point or their past experiences, when we just like, oh, I know what's going on. I got it all. When we come to conclusions like that, that's not the spirit of humility. In fact, there's a quote, and it's been out there for a while. You may have seen it on social media or passed around. It says, be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle, and it could be a battle you know nothing about. And that's what humility is. It's realizing that, look, there's more to the world than our orbit. And when all we're concerned about is what's around us, our orbit, that selfishness crops up. And then we bump into somebody else's orbit, there's conflict. So we need to be humble. James tells us to humble yourself before the Lord, and then what? Then He will lift you up. So it's not this position of, well, I'm just going to be low and just be worthless. No, you're humbling yourself before the Lord, and then he lifts you up. You know, we boast what? We boast in him, not in ourselves. Matthew 23:12, for those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So here's the question. Do you want to humble yourself, or do you want God to do it? I heard somebody ask a pastor say that. Do you want to humble yourself, or you want God to do it? I was like, well, I think I'll take a stab at it first. You know, I'll try. Let me take on this first, and then we'll see, right? You know, humility is such an important principle. In fact, St. Augustine was once asked, what are the three top virtues of Christianity? And he said, humility, humility, and humility. It's something that we all have to remind ourselves of. So you might be thinking, okay, Joe, you started out this sermon and you were talking about conflict styles and you're talking about just the conflict between us, and this is nice, this is good information. And I know I have issues, I know there's stuff I have to work on, but I am having some conflict and there is a them that's involved, and how do I go about that? How do I approach or confront someone when there's conflict between us? And let me say that's a good question. And there are answers for that in another sermon. Because the Bible certainly gives us instructions about how we approach other people. And there's some factors that are involved with that. It kind of depends, you know, whether we should approach them by ourselves or bring in others. You know, what's the position of the other person? Are they willing to listen or not? And so Scripture says a lot about how we manage conflict between each other. But what James is really hitting at here is not about the them, it's about the us. It's about the internal conflict first. There's an order to it. Because a lot of times what we do is we flip the order. We like to look at conflict, instead of looking within, we like to look around us first. Like we turn on the news and we see these problems and we're like, oh, well, I'll tell you what they need to do. And we want to fix those problems. Or we hear of a relationship that's in tatters and we're like, oh, well, here's what, she needs to do this and he needs to do that. We're really good at fixing other people's problems because we don't have all the messy details, right? We can just simplify it and then come up with solutions. We're good. We're good at diagnosing the problem when we don't have all the information. And it's easy to offer a solution when we're not the ones having to enact the solution. You know, somebody needs to do something about this. You've ever said that? Well, somebody needs to fix that. Somebody. And that's easy. And I think that when it comes to conflict, we like to start with the other, but we never really make it back to us. James is saying we need to flip that order. We need to start within us, and then we can address the conflict between us. And then we can look at the conflict around us. But if we get out of order, then it's just only going to make things worse. It's like when Jesus said, before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, what are you to do? You are to remove the log out of yours. And what James is doing throughout these passages, I believe, is he's given us the log removal process. He's telling us and teaching us how to remove the log from our own eye, and then we're ready to address the conflict between each other and around us. So as we close, let me encourage you, don't let inner turmoil wreck your life and ruin your relationships. Don't let unresolved conflict continue to weigh you down and rob your joy. Jesus said, the enemy has come to kill, to steal, and destroy, but I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. So don't let the enemy rob you of that joy. Don't turn away from God and pursue the world. Submit. Resist the enemy. Draw close to God. Purify your heart. And humble yourself. And when we do these things, it's life-changing. So before we point to them, it's them. Let's inventory our own lives. Let's look within. What can we change? What needs improvement? What needs to work? We can't do it on our own. We have to have help. Help from up above and help from among us, among believers. That's why small groups And community is so important because we have to be in it together to encourage one another. Because the conflict that you're going through, I guarantee you somebody else has experienced the same thing. We just don't know it. We think it's all unique to us. But there's nothing new under the sun. Other people have dealt with it, and so we need to be in community. So before we point to them, let's inventory our own lives. And with God's help, and with community, and working with one another, we can resolve the conflict that's within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day. We thank you for giving us your word. And even though James is hard-hitting and it can be just a lot to take in, Lord, we recognize that if we apply these principles, that if we follow you, if we resist the enemy, if we purify our hearts, if we humble ourselves, God, then our lives will be radically different. And if our lives are different, then that's going to impact the conflict we have with one another. And Lord, I know there's more to talk about and more on the subject of conflict, but I don't think we can get in any further without talking about what is happening within us. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you would just reveal to all of us, Lord, the conflict in our lives that we need to deal with. I pray, God, that you would help us to not buy into the lies of the enemy, God, and that we would replace the lies with your truth, with your word. So that way we can have life to the full and we can be in relationship with you and we don't have to let those lies take root in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time and we pray that you continue to work in our lives as we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.